talk to the person beside you about the subject I'm saying, that is, and then we'll collect up ideas from around the whole group, as to what do you see, very simple question, we're not going to answer it all today and solve it completely or anything like that, but what do you see are the problems of the world today? So we'll then gather up lots of ideas as to what the problems of the world today are. So what do you see are the problems of the world today? Go, you've only got about 30 seconds or a minute. Let's get some collective wisdom from it rather than just individual. Be fast about it. Now, what are some of the things that you heard over here? What you just thought of in a few minutes ago. What are the things that you thought were the problems of the world today? Greed? I didn't hear it here. Sorry?
Famine?
Nuclear war? AIDS? Gaddafi? Yesterday he said hawk. Same thing, yes, okay. Mm-hmm. Vanity? Is that what you said? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Old age? I see it's suffering a lot of here, yes. Selfishness? University? Essays, assignments, prac classes, yeah, I know, yeah. Yes, what else? What do you notice about all those things we've suggested that they have in common? They're to do with us, aren't they? Yes, they're to do with humanity, all of them, aren't they? Now, it may be that we're just so fundamentally egocentric that the only problems we think are problems are the problems that are our problems. And so we've never lain awake worrying about the problems that the cockroaches are facing. In fact, we'd prefer to be one of the problems the cockroaches are facing. But we don't kind of worry about any other creature's problems except our own. But even when we do, like some of us are concerned about environmental issues and about the wastage of the humans, of the resources of the universe, there's still a tendency to be concerned about their wastage for us. That is, we're concerned that there's no kind of wasteland left. There's no kind of derelict land that people who like derelicts can go out and look at. But we don't want it to be just derelicts. We want it to be left for what? For the sake of future generations to go and look at. That's right. It's still for the sake of humans. It's their right to go and look at. We don't want to use it all up. And so we want to leave some lying around down in Tasmania and other places so that future generations can go down there. Because as soon as people go there, they wreck it up, don't they? But we have an egocentricity about us, about the character of where the problems are, but it's also got to do with the fact that we're the cause of most of the problems. It's not just that we're kind of the recipients of the problems, we're the causes of most of those problems, aren't we? And here is the whole nature of the enigma, which is humanity, which is man. I'm going to keep using man in the masculine form. It's a much shorter word than humanity, and man really is the cause of all the problems, isn't man? And if you don't like the sexist nature of the language, notice that I'm putting man down at this point. And so agree readily. Man really is a terrible enigma because he creates his own disasters. He is so destructive, so potently and powerfully destructive, much more than it would seem than almost any other part of the universe. We have the same desire to live and procreate and continue as a species, but we have a greater capacity for self-destruction than almost any other species. It's a strange thing. It's not even kind of a constructive self-destruction, like getting rid of this generation so as to allow the next generation of bees to come in or something like that. It's purposeful, stupid self-destruction, which is our capacity. That is, we are the most able and capable and important and significant creatures in the whole universe that we know. And yet we are the most disastrous and destructive and dangerous creatures in the whole universe. We are the ones who are clever enough to think up the technology to destroy ourselves. It's in a whole range of things. I mean, wild wheat would not produce enough food for humanity. But we are clever enough to actually cultivate it and improve the strains of it so that modern wheat is actually a far distant remove from the wild wheat we started off with. But we are now able to produce enough wheat through our own technology to feed the whole population of the world. But still people are dying of starvation for lack of wheat. Why? Because we can't get on with each other. Because we can't create an economic system that will survive without the profit motive, which really leads that some people have got far too much, like us, chomping our sandwiches at the moment. If I've got a supper missing out in lunch, why should you enjoy yours? No, us eating far too much. And there are other people who do not have enough or any access to it. And there are other people who have got it stored up in huge barns that go on and on and on, and we really don't know what to do with it. And if we actually put it on the market, we'll glut the market, destroy the price, put the farmers out of business so they can't produce next time. And we've even got the other groups, like in the North American farmers, whom we're paying not to produce. So while one man dies of starvation, another man paid not to produce the food that would save the man of starvation. I mean, it's got to be crazy, hasn't it? At one level, we're paying millions of dollars to develop highly sophisticated forms of technology that will enable people who are seemingly infertile to have their baby. And we're also paying millions and millions of dollars to the abortion industry to flush a lot of unwanted babies down the toilet. I mean, at the same time, we're doing what is really crazy, isn't it? We thought, especially I think in the second half of this century, that technology would answer our problems and solve our questions, and we still have that kind of hangover that technological answers are always the answers to every problem, condoms being the latest advance in technology that will solve our problems. But the more technology we have, the more horror we are gaining about our technology, because technology without morality gives us as many problems as it solves. It keeps on moving the problems from one corner of the room to the other, but it actually increases them. So we've got fantastic communication and retrieval of information, so much so that we're terrified to tell anybody anything because it's all stored away and will be used against you later. The whole problem of privacy rises up because we're so good now at keeping tabs on everybody. We really are in a mess and continue to be in a mess. Now, man is the subject of Psalm 8. It's a subject of many parts of the scriptures, but Psalm 8 in particular. And Psalm 8 is what the author of Hebrews is writing about in Hebrews chapter 2. So let's go back and look at Psalm 8 first to see what it's about, and then we'll see how Psalm 2 uses Psalm 8. Sorry, how Hebrews 2 uses Psalm 8. There are four themes, four sections in the psalm. The first, and the very last, actually the last verse, speaks of God's majesty. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Same thing in verse 9, you'll notice. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Notice it's two different spellings of Lord. So the Hebrew really was saying, O Yahweh, our Master, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise because of your enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger. Even though your enemies won't declare how great you are, they won't be able to keep it a secret, because the very babies will call out to praise you, because your majesty, your glory is so magnificent that it will not be able to be shut up. Then he comes to the second theme, verses 3 and 4, about the place of man in God's creation, in God's magnificent earth. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him. Given the magnificence of your creation, the enormity, the massive size of it, given the millions and millions of stars that I can see out there if I don't live in a modern city, given all that magnificence that is there, what's the little speck on this planet called man all about? What is this tiny little life? Why do you care for him? What's so important about this little creature, given the vastness of the universe? He does care for him, because look what about him. He is made a little lower than the angels, or the heavenly beings, or God, or gods. I'll come back to the translation there. You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honour. First thing is about the angelic status. That is, you've made him a little lower than the supernatural. If you like, and there's dangers in doing it, but you like to divide the world between the natural, that which is the things you can see, touch, feel, that you're involved in here, and the supernatural. He's in the category of the natural, not the supernatural, the visible, the tangible, the touchable. He's in that kind of created status. he's a little lower than the heavenly beings. The word actually is gods in the plural form, which is a fairly common form in the ancient world, in the Hebrew. Little lower than the gods. It could be a little lower than God that is being meant, but that's unlikely given the thrust of the passage. The heavenly beings is a good translation. The Greek translation called the Septuagint translated as angels. That is, a couple of hundred years before Jesus was born, the Hebrew Bible was translated into Greek because the majority of Jewish people no longer spoke Hebrew because of the Greek conquest of the world. There were more Jews at the time of Jesus living in Alexandria down in Egypt than there were in Palestine. And the Jewish dispersion had meant that there were Jews everywhere speaking Greek, which was the normal language of the ancient world, and only the purists hung on to their Hebrew. So by the 2nd century BC, they had translated the Old Testament into Greek. That Greek translation is called the Septuagint, the LXX, the 70. Because it is said, a legend which I don't believe, but it is said that 70 scholars were locked up in cells, and each of them had to translate the Old Testament, and each of them came out with the same old translation, and that's why they knew they had the right one. And so it's called the translation of the 70 scholars, the Septuagint, and it's current at the time is very widely spread at the time of the first century. Sometimes the New Testament writers translate the Hebrew into Greek themselves. But sometimes, like in the Epistle of the Hebrews, they always just quote the Septuagint, which was the common Greek Bible of the first century world, we're quoting the New International Version of the English Bible when I'm speaking to you. I could translate the Greek myself and make my own translation, but then it'd be different to the things that are sitting in front of you. So I quote the NIV translation. Well, they would quote the LXX translation, and the LXX used the word angels there in verse 5. Heavenly beings, I think, most likely captures it better than angels, because there was a word angels, and the word that's used here is the gods, which is translated heavenly beings in several other parts of the scriptures. Now, what's it being said, though? You're being made just a little lower than the supernatural heavenly beings. That's what man has been, just a little lower than the heavenly beings, the gods. Still a creature of this world, less than the supernatural, but yet crowned with glory and honour. So that, verse 6, you made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air, the fish of the sea and the swim and all that swim in the paths of the seas. O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Though he is just lower than the heavenly beings, he is the one who is the ruler of the world. He is the one crowned with glory and honour to rule God's works, and all things are put under his feet, animals, birds and fish. The world is not in submission to the angels, the spirits, the ghosts, the supernatural beings. The world is in submission to man, lower than the angels, but ruling over the creation. Now, as modern readers, we go straight past the significance of that. An enormous truth has just been said to the ancient world, but it's so fantastic what has been said that now the modern world just takes it for granted and doesn't realise what has just been said. Who rules the universe? The supernatural beings or the creature called man? For the ancient world, who are nearly all polytheists, except the Jews, the spirits, the demons, the angels, the supernatural beings, the gods, they ruled the world. And they ruled man as well. And man lived in fear and terror of the spirits, of the departed spirits, of the angels, of the demons. They lived all the time terrified of these unseen forces that were controlling the affairs of the universe and the affairs of humanity. And so it was a constant matter of fear and servitude to the spirit world. Now, people who are still in polytheism to this day have that same sense of fear, of domination, being taken base by the spirit world. You can see it in some places still in the modern Western world, which has been influenced by Christianity so thoroughly. You see it in places like our astrology. See, if you believe in astrology, and 80% of Australians read the columns regularly and 28% say they believe it's true, if you believe in astrology, then you believe that your future, your life, your experiences are actually governed by the particular pattern of the planets and the stars, etc., as they occur at a particular time, especially in your birth, but as they are occurring now. And as we move around to a particular constellation, so your life is being affected. So that you know, you can look it out. You can work out that tomorrow you are going to meet a tall, dark stranger. Because of the way the planets are controlling the affairs of your life. It's not your fault. It's not in your control. There's nothing you can do about it. The tall, dark stranger is coming tomorrow because the stars have determined what is going to happen to you. You don't determine what's happened to you. They will, I know it, and so I can look out for him all day. Or I can know it, and I'll try and avoid it by just staying in bed, but you'll meet him in bed. I don't know what a tall, dark stranger is doing in your bed, but you'll meet him because the stars have determined what is going to happen to you. And all you're going to do is adapt around, at the best, if you can work out what the stars are, is to adapt around what is going to happen to you. For the kind of personality you are, well, that's because you're a Gemini. You know, there's nothing you can do. If you're a Gemini, you're a Gemini. That's what the best you can do is look for a partner who's a Virgo, because that gets on best with a Gemini. If you're into astrology, you can now scream and say, no, Philip, you've got it all wrong, because I never read those things. They're so stupid and inane. But there are many people who actually do it, who think that getting the right star sign person is a great sign that we will get on together because we've got the right star sign, because the star signs have determined the kind of personality I have. So I am ruled by the beings that are not human. So who is in control of the affairs of the mankind? For the astrologer, it's not humans. They live under powers and forces of the stars. Now, of course, if you believe in the evil spirits, if you believe in the spirits of your ancestors ruling and governing the affairs, and again, you see, you've got to always be appeasing your grandfather, your great-grandfather, or whoever it is, name and reputation and keep him on side, because he can actually strike you down. He can affect you deleteriously in a whole range of ways. And so who is ruling? And I said today, Christians are right and wrong in being caught up in this matter too, because aware of the existence of the spiritual world as Christians are, we're not going to rule it out, some Christians are getting themselves really uptight about having demons and devils controlling them all the time and getting very worried about demon possession that's taking place. It's got a lot to do with actually watching horror movies. I've noticed that when there's a couple of particular horror movies that come on about demon possession, that within a week or so, come on the television, within a week or so, I have two or three people come and tell me they're demon possessed. And, you know, one of the questions I always ask is, have you seen any movies about this lately? And they say, oh, the other night I happened to see it. And I know what's happened. But Christians are really getting caught up in this demon possession. Now, it's a very attractive notion, you see. I've done the wrong thing. But it wasn't me that did it. It's the demon that's living inside me that made me do it. See, I'm not in control of the factors of life. Of course, that's hopeless, because you know that you're so sinfully wretched. I hope you know that you're so sinfully wretched that the rotten thing you did because you did. You don't have to blame it on anybody else, like a demon forcing you to do it. But yet there is that sense that I didn't want to do it, and yet I have done it. Maybe I'm not in control of myself, and there's an element of truth in it. That's always the hardest lie to throw, is the half-truth, isn't it? That's the hard one all the time. There's an element of truth in it. But Christians are now finding demons running around everywhere, running and controlling the affairs of mankind. And what Psalm 8 is saying is that though man is not part of the supernatural, he's part of the natural, God has given to man rule of the universe, not those supernatural beings. They have not got the rule of the universe. Mankind has. And so it's out of the Judaic Christian tradition that you get people enterprising technology and scientific inquiry and trying to control the world and kind of control each other and things like that. You would never do it out of polytheism. Polytheism, all you do is you try and adapt to the spiritual realities. You try and learn what they're on about. When they like making love so you can plant your field, and when they like making war so that you can avoid your neighbour, and when you try and find out what the stars are doing to you, but you don't actually ever try and control the stars, because you can't. They're the rulers, you're not. You don't try and control the plants, because you can't, because they're actually ruled by the... You can't control the warfare, you can't control yourself. The idea of actually thinking that we are in control comes out of Psalm 8, Genesis 1, and other passages of the scriptures, and gives rise to the history of science and technology in the Western world. A very important truth is coming out here. Now, in this lifetime, we are less than the spiritual beings. See, they are God's servants. They have powers and status which are greater than ours. But yet there's nothing to fear about them, because now they are God's servants, and come across to Hebrews chapter 1, and we'll pick up where our argument was in Hebrews 1. They are God's servants sent to serve those who are to inherit eternal life. See that in chapter 1, verse 14? We mustn't be fearful of them, because they cannot in the end control us. They are there to serve us. They are greater than us, but they are our servants. Those who are inheriting eternal life, that is. For eternal life is not about angels, it's about man. Those who inherit the world to come are not angels, but man. The glory that is to come is for man, not for angels. When the world comes, the world to come comes, then it will not be submitted to angels, but to man. And so verses 1 to 4 of chapter 2 has had this great thump about, we must make sure that we don't miss out, we don't neglect the great salvation that the angels are even at work in to bring us to. But more than the angels, the Lord himself has given to us. If the people of old perished because they neglected the salvation the angels brought, how much more will we perish if we fail to keep careful attention to the salvation the Lord has brought? For the salvation we're talking about, the world to come, the eternal life, the salvation of eternity, etc., that salvation is for man, not for angels. And how do we know that? Well, he says, well, someone has said somewhere, and then quotes Psalm 8. For what is Psalm 8 saying? Is the world to be submitted to angels, or is the world to be submitted to man? Psalm 8 is saying, though you have made man, verse 7 of chapter 2 here, a little lower than the angels, it is man that you have crowned with glory and honour, and you have put everything in subjection under him. Everything, he says in verse 8. In putting everything under God, God left nothing out that's not subject to him. The angels are subject to men, not men subject to the angels in the world to come. But, end of verse 8, at the present we don't see everything like that. We don't see man in control of the world. That's not what we see. Psalm 8 shows man, not angels, are the rulers of the world, but you look around, and we're not in control of our world. And part of what we're not in control of is angelic beings, in terms of the devil, in terms of demons, in terms of evil, in terms of death. That mankind is dominated by sin, he is dominated by evil, he is dominated by death and the fear of death, which of course is the domain of the devil. Mankind is really under the powers of the supernatural. That's not how he's created to be. He's created to be the ruler over the supernatural. But that's how we see him, under the supernatural powers, especially that of the devil. Come down to verse 14 and you'll see it picked up there. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shed in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. You see the character of the world we live in now? It is the character of the fear of death, because we do not see man as he should be in all his glory. We see him as mortal and as crippled. That's why we see man at the moment as he shouldn't be. The other day I went to hospital, to maternity ward, to see a couple of twin babies that had been born, and saw them. The mother, little boy, a little girl born, looking alike, even though they're obviously not identical twins, but both of the same ginger hair, both of them there being nursed by the mother. One was born alive, the other was born dead. It's not right, is it? Perfectly normal little boy who didn't survive the process even of birth. He's saying that can't be right. The world is not right. How can it be that in one of the most technologically advanced hospitals, obstetric units in the world, a perfectly normal little baby can't even make it to his first birth, his first breath of air? It shouldn't happen. Everyone says it shouldn't happen. Let's blame the technology of it. But why should there be death at birth anyway? Why should death be in the world? We're not born to die. It can't be right to be like that. It screams out so that everybody in the whole ward, the doctor and the nurses and everybody else, are crying. And you would be too if you were there, seeing this small baby
because you say, man is not born to die. But yet that is exactly what we are. That is the very character of it. We live our whole lives under the shadow of that sentence. And yet it's never right. When the person says they want to commit suicide, we say, you mustn't think like that. That's not right. It can't be right. It screams out it's fundamentally wrong that the world should be the way it is, where death keeps defeating mankind. It's the character of the world gone amok. We are not crowned with glory and honour when we're buried at our birth. That can't be right. So we do not see man in all the glory that he's created for. But what do we see? Verse 9a. We see Jesus, crowned with glory and honour. Made a little lower than the angels, but now crowned with glory and honour because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And verse 9 is the climax of this argument. Verse 9 we'll spend the rest of this time on. Verse 9, that if you're a highlighter of the Bible, you get out your yellow, green, red, pink, or whatever it is, highlighter and highlight. Verse 9, you see, we don't see man as he was created to be, but we see Jesus. Here is the coming of age for man. Here is the man coming to the destined place, fulfilling God's plans and purposes. The man, Jesus, not just a man, but the one and only who ever fulfilled what Psalm 8 was about. Although not the one and only for the future. For he is the beginning of a new mankind. He, not you and I, is really the subject of Psalm 8. For he is the one who fulfills what it claims. You see, Jesus was made, the author argues, a little lower than the angels. That is, he became man. He who had made the universe himself, he who had made the angels, became man, that is, became mortal, became human, became less than that which he had made. He became natural, he who rules the supernatural. That is what is taking place. And it's not just that he becomes man, he becomes mortal man. He becomes man who can die and who does die. He comes to live under the power of death and under its lord. He became man in our fallen world. He too was born to die. But what we see now is Jesus crowned with glory and honour, sitting at God's right hand and God putting everything in subjection under him. We see now the man of Psalm 8 in his victory and status. Man as God created him to be. How? Well, it's through his resurrection, of course. That Jesus did not remain dead, but rose up. It's through the preaching of the gospel of the resurrection that the Son of Man has come, the Christ has come, the Lord of life and death and heaven has come. It's through the Old Testament prophetic expectations of the Messiah, that he would be the ruler of the world, and Jesus fulfills the messianic expectations, and in his resurrection goes to that place which is suited for the Messiah, to sit at the right hand of God to rule the universe forever. That's how we see Jesus crowned with glory and honour. But how did Jesus come to it? Why was Jesus raised up? Chapter 2, verse 9. Crowned with glory and honour because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. It's because he suffered death that he is raised up. It's strange because you say, well, lots of people suffer death. In fact, everybody suffers death. Why should this one be raised up because he suffered death? Well, it's because he, being sinless, needn't die, because as God's Son, he was tasting death voluntarily for others. He tasted death for everyone, not just kind of the taste in terms of just the tip of his tongue touched it, but that he experienced death, not for himself, for he need never die. He is the author of life. In him is life itself. No, no, he tasted death not for himself, but for you and for me, as a sacrifice for our sins. Having made purification for sins. Go back to chapter 1, verse 3, and you see the point that's being anticipated there in the prologue. The end of verse 3 of Hebrews 1. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. It's because he tasted death as a sacrifice for other people's sins, paying the penalty for other people's sins, that God raised him up and exalted him to sit at the right hand. Come with me back to Philippians chapter 2, one of the most famous passages of the New Testament. Philippians chapter 2. Can you find it quickly? I can't. It's here somewhere. Just before Galatians, after Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philippians chapter 2. Listen to what's spoken of Jesus there in the famous passages of the New Testament. Philippians chapter 2. Can you find it quickly? I can't. It's here somewhere. Just before Galatians, after Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philippians chapter 2. Listen to what's spoken of Jesus there in the same terms. I'm reading from verse 5, Philippians 2. Your attitude should be the same as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, took the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, because of that, therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and in heaven and earth and under the earth and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, because of his suffering, you see, he is God. Verse 5, 6. Being in the very nature God, he is God. But he doesn't think that being God is something to grasp, either to reach out and grab for or to hang on to. He doesn't see that that's the way. That's how you and I think we get to greatness all the time, don't we? We think the way to greatness is grasping, right? Is to get the best marks, is to get the best job, is to get the most money, is to get the best house. We grasp all the way up the ladder of life, but we're always grasping, and the essence of grasping is always self-centeredness, isn't it? The very character of it. It's always self-centeredness. But the nature of our God is not to grasp. The nature of our God is love. The nature of our God is to always give. That's the character of God. So Jesus didn't think equality with God was a thing for grasping. Jesus thinks the equality with God is a thing of giving. And so he gives. He gives his life in terms of becoming human. He takes the nature of humanity upon himself, becomes human. And not just a man, but he humbled himself to mortal man. He humbled himself to death, and not just any old death, but the death that was actually the condemnation of God, hanging on the tree as a condemned criminal. Because that's symbolic of what he was doing. He was under the wrath of God. Because he humbled himself like that and paid the penalty for other people in the doing of it, because of that, God gave him that which he refused to grasp. God raised him up to sit at his right hand in all power and glory, gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus the whole universe would acknowledge his lordship. He comes to be king by crucifixion. He comes to his great place of glory by suffering. He comes to be the ruler of the universe by being executed as an innocent man on behalf of the guilty. It's in his death. How come? Well, look back down at verse 14 I picked up earlier for you, of chapter 2 of Hebrews, Hebrews 2:14. See, the children have flesh and blood, so he shared their humanity. Why? So that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. For it is not angels that he helps, but Abraham's descendants. See, you and I live under the domain of sin, under the domain of evil, under the domain of death, the condemnation for our sin. That's where we are living. But when one comes who is innocent and pays the penalty for us in our place, he pays it. It is now paid for. We no longer need to die for our sins. It is paid for. The power of the devil has been therefore broken. No longer could he point at Philip Jensen and say, God, that one is guilty. Because Jesus has paid for Philip Jensen's guilt. Jesus will rise up to my defence and say, no, that one's paid for. The devil has nothing on me anymore. And death no longer has power over me, nor the fear of death power over me, because I know that now death only ushers me into the very presence of God as his child. So death and its fear no longer dominates my life and my existence. So the devil's power is broken by what Jesus has done in paying the price, in freeing the captives. And so therefore, chapter 2, verse 10, what Jesus does is bring many sons to glory. And the way he does it was through his suffering. We'll look at that in the future, of course, when we go back on this passage. But Jesus' death is not for his alone, it's for others. He tastes death for others so as to bring not just this man to be at the right hand of God, but to bring through this man, mankind. All those who now find their humanity in Jesus, all those who now find Jesus as their Lord and ruler, they too share. And so what has happened? Now that Jesus has paid the penalty and been raised up, now man sits in heaven ruling the universe. Ponder it for a moment, friends, because it's just a strange thought. You see, most people think that Jesus' humanity ceases when he dies, and that then his spirit goes to be with the Father. But then what's the resurrection of the body about? Well, in one place, that's about kind of showing that he has come to life again. But it's got to do more than that, because you'd believe that he would anyway, wouldn't you? Godly people, Abraham, Moses, they went to be with the Lord anyway. And anyway, when he rises from the dead, what happens to his body afterwards? But it ascends into heaven. No, the resurrection is showing that in Jesus, man comes to be the ruler of the universe. Man comes to be what Psalm 8 was looking for, crowned with glory and honour over the supernatural heavenly beings, angels, demons, rulers of whatever the powers and forces that were there. But now man comes to be what God has created man to be, in his perfect image, ruling everything in the universe. And you see it in that man who was the first one there, namely Jesus. And because he was there, he brings with him others. All those who acknowledge him as Lord come into his kingdom, so that we too will have the world to come submitted to us, not to angels. Because he didn't die for the angels, he died for us. See the extraordinary thing that's being said? Not just about Jesus, but about man. The place and significance of man is established. Now, of course, that then gives rise to a whole range of very important practical implications of an ethical nature, for example. Because now the dignity and significance and importance of man is being spelled out. See, why should you treat a human different to a cockroach? Why should it be that when I walk into the hospital and see this babe dead, my heart should break that should be the case? But as I walk out, I should stamp on a cockroach and kill it without the slightest bit of remorse. Why? Because cockroaches aren't equal to men. In what way aren't they equal to men? They'll last in atomic warfare better than us. In what way aren't they equal? They breed better than us. They can do things we can't do. What way? It's because they have not been created as we have. We've been created in the image of God. Not just in our creation, but in the age to come, in eternity. Our destiny is to be the rulers of the universe. The cockroach is not destined to be the ruler of the universe. See what's being said? I must treat man, any man, as significantly different to any other part of creation. I now have a basis for that ethics whereby I actually treat humanity different to the rest of the world, and why I treat all species, all parts of humanity equally. For all parts are equally, male and female, Greek, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, whatever the race, whatever. If they're human, they've been created to be the rulers of the universe. It gives the whole basis of the way in which we relate, of ethics, of values, an understanding too of the nature of our involvement and responsibility for the world. Our place in the world gives a basis for a whole discussion of ecology and human responsibility for the world and human lordship over it. It shows that whaling is not murder. Because God did not send his son as a whale to die for the whales. He sent his son as a man to die for humanity. It's not a whale or a dolphin who is going to rule the world to come. It is a human who is already there and you and I who will share in it. Therefore, to understand man, as man is meant to be, I've got to understand Jesus. For it's in Jesus that I find what I'm supposed to be and what I ultimately will come to be. It's in Jesus that I find my humanity. And so after the session break, we're going to go back into Matthew's Gospel and look at the man Jesus again, picking up Matthew chapter 18 and look at some of those last few chapters, those chapters rather, 18, 19, 20, 21 in Matthew's Gospel. Let's pray, shall we? We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for your creation of this universe and your creation of us in your image. We thank and praise you, Father, that you loved us so much that you sent your Son to become man, to die for man, that you might raise man to that crowned glorious state that you planned from the beginning. We thank you that though we cannot see it in this world, that we can see it in the gospel, because we can see it in Jesus, that in his death and resurrection he has already gone before and now calls us to follow him as the pioneer of our salvation, as the first man of the new humanity. We praise you for this because it's your love and faithfulness that has done it. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.